All right. 7:30. I don't care if you like each other, you can't talk anymore. All right. Ooh, lights. That was fun. You guys want to just keep talking? We can do that. No. We can't do that. It's just too important. Well, last chapter. New creation. You guys have done the hard work of biblical theology in the four chapters. How's it going so far? Have those been helpful for you, this four-chapter story, Odd as Can Will? Has it just been confusing? What do you guys think? Or are you just tired? Maybe a little bit of that. Maybe I'll ask a different question. Have you started yet applying the four-chapter story framework to any issues or decisions in your life right now? Have you started thinking, well, this is in this circumstance, this is how it ought to be. This is kind of where I find myself. It's how it is. But what can I do? What can I do to bring a little bit of redemption to the situation? Has anybody kind of done that in their experience a little bit? Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else?
When we were reading Romans 5, it was giving me a different lens to look at this. So, but listen to that concept of the four-chapter story, I get all confused now and lost whenever he's talking about, in between Adam and Moses.
And by he, you mean Paul, right?
Yeah.
Okay. What was your, and say that one more time.
So, but where he was talking about where we are, or where things were in between Adam and Moses before the law. And it's just, I don't know, I just got completely lost. I kept reading it. Normally I had an easier time with it now, thinking about, well.
Yeah, I get that. Because there are lots of different frameworks you can look at the Bible through, lenses. And one is through different covenants or promises that God has made. And in that text, that's part of what Paul is talking about. So there's kind of a different set of promises given to Moses because of the law in Israel than before. So there's continuity between them. But again, in our category, all of that's a part of redemption. So all those promises are a part of that redemptive move of God. But I can see where lots of different frameworks you can put on and see Scripture through. So when one of those is the promises of God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Anything else? I'm sure that wasn't helpful at all, but I tried. Anything else? yeah, that is confusing. Anyone else? And that is the art of teaching. I just showed you. I'm just kidding. Okay, great. We are, just so you know, as we move forward on Raisers 2, what we're going to be doing is applying these chapters, that framework, to other parts of our lives. So we're going to be talking, next week I think we're talking about, how do I view myself in light of the four-chapter story? What does that mean about who I am? And then what does it mean about how I relate to other institutions in life, about my family, about my sexuality, about politics? So we're going to be kind of helping guide you in that thinking, but our goal, of course, isn't just to teach you here. It's to get you to have a tone lens and to see your world through this four-chapter story, through this big picture of Scripture. So I hope you're excited. But before we get there, We're going to talk about the new creation. So this last chapter, the goal of history, according to Christian thought. I'm going to go tell Bruce to stop. He's driving me nuts. You got it. Thanks. I don't like the sounds like I'm at the dentist. It just bothers me. So got another question for you. Why is the question, how does it all end? Why is that question so important? So we're talking about, you know, this is the end of history, right? New creation. This is how it all ends. This is how Christians answer that question. Why is that question so important? Why does every human person have to answer that question? How does it all end? Purpose. What do you mean by that? Right, so depending on how you answer that question, your life is either meaningful or meaningless, right? So if it all ends in nothing, no, there's no purpose. The end gives purpose. Yeah, that's great. Anything else? Why is that question important? How is it relevant to life right now?
It's kind of related to what he said.
Yeah.
There's very much a situation of if I know what I'm going for, it gives me motivation to live like the way I need to live now. And it's the same thing in anything. If, you know, if I want to run a marathon, I can motivate myself to get up and run every day, train for. If I just get up to run 10 miles a day, at some point I'm going to go, what am I doing this for?
Yeah. Yeah, like a spiritual endurance. Yeah. And I think that's, you'll hear a lot of people say that Christians shine in moments of trial and pain. I think that's getting at this idea that there's a fourth chapter beyond the pain. And if you don't have that, what do you cling to?
Still, it's important to understand kind of what life is going to be like. That, like, you know, if God's just going to toast this whole place, and then, well, you know, what's the point of the environment or whatever?
Sure.
If Jesus is coming back tomorrow, I mean,
right? It's all it's all going to hell in a handbasket, right? That's yeah. We're gonna talk a little bit about that. That's a good. All right, great answers. With that in mind, so thinking about now from really more of a, from our cultural viewpoint and even maybe some Christian viewpoint, what are some common caricatures that you've heard of heaven? So when you think, you know, when you mention the word heaven, what are some caricatures that come to mind? Clouds, right? Angels, harps. Anything else? Pearly gates. The book, a big book, right? I once saw Simpsons where it was a computer instead of a book. It's like, oh, I'm gonna pull up your file. Simpsons, great cultural commentary. Yeah, no, you're right though. The book. Anything else?
Halos,
right? So like white robes, right? I'm going to tell you. Well, first I wanted to show you some fun Far Side cartoons, because these are just great. So the guy's up there, he says, man, I wish I'd brought a magazine. Right? So heaven is boring. Maybe you've heard that before. And the next one, welcome to heaven, here's your harp. And then welcome to hell, here's your accordion. You just... Sorry. These do not represent the official views of Christ community. It's interesting. In things like this, you know, as funny as they are, they're funny because they resonate with people a little bit. And heaven usually ends up sounding like a really terrible place in our culture. I mean, does any of that, everything you just said, does any of that sound appealing to you? Who wants to wear white all day, which white isn't my color, first of all. Who wants to wear white all day playing a harp? And all you do is, you're just singing for eternity. Does anybody think like, man, that's awesome, right? I mean, it doesn't sound great, but that's kind of sometimes how people look at, they look at heaven like a, it's either some kind of big family reunion, which we all know after 2 days isn't fun anymore anyway, right? Or it's like a never-ending church service without a football game at the end. It's like, a perfect vacation, maybe. There's no work. There's no responsibility, right? There's just, you just totally forever stop thinking, right? Heard heaven presented that way. So there's all these misconceptions, and we're going to address some of these as we move forward, because the Bible paints a much more robust picture of what heaven is, though it's still mysterious in some ways. But at the same time, though the Bible is clear in many respects of what the new creation will be like, it's not as clear on others. So one more question I wanted to ask you, and then we can dive into a little bit more content, is there anything you've always wondered about heaven? Is there a question about what life is going to be like that you've always wondered? So for example, I've heard one person ask, you know, will we go to the bathroom in heaven? Great question. Any question like that? Will there be, like, animals there? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, what about the ones you didn't like very much? You ran over me. Oh, I'm sorry. Any other? So what will happen to our relationships now? That's a good question. Will we what? Cool. That's a comic booky. Yeah. Yeah. How will communication change? Yeah. I think that's a great question. I mean, when you start thinking about eternity, I mean, is anything good forever? Yeah, what are you going to do? Yeah, what do you look like? I mean, there's so many questions, right? I mean, once you get your wheels really turning about the way you experience life now and how will that translate into the new creation, it gets the wheel spinning. And the Bible is less clear on some of these as on other things. What it is clear on is what I want to focus on tonight. If we have time, I'd love to come back to some of these questions, but I doubt that we will. And my guess is you'd rather get out on time than address some of those questions. So yeah, we'll do that. But what the Bible does do is it clearly moves against some of these caricatures that we talked about, that our culture has. So things like, what we're going to learn about new creation is that matter is good. The body is good. And the idea that soul and body are totally separate things, and that soul is good, spiritual is good, and physical is bad, is not a biblical concept. That heaven will be this disembodied space. That is not a biblical concept. It's something that has crept into the church over centuries. But that's really more of a Greek philosophical influence than a biblical one. And the biblical view of creation, right, chapter 1, creation, matter is good. Another thing we're going to learn, though there is tremendous discontinuity between the life we experience now and the life we will experience in the new creation, there is also a tremendous amount of continuity. There's a lot that will be different, but there's a lot that won't be different, because not everything we experience in this life now as human beings is wrong or bad. Surely everything is touched by sin, so it will be a little different, but we are still made for it. We have great relationships now. Relationships going to be at the heart of the new creation as well. There's a tremendous amount of continuity, and we'll get into some of those elements. And then another one that I think is really important to keep in mind is that heaven is right here. Heaven is right here. We are not going, so I love the title, Heaven is Not My Home. It's a little, you know, attention grabby, but the idea behind that title is that the goal is not for us to get out of earth into heaven. And the question that religion is trying to answer, and I'm using religion in a negative sense here, the question that religion is trying to answer is, how do I, the human being, get out of this place, which is a mess, right? Every religion starts there. There's something wrong here. How do I get from here to there, to heaven or nirvana, whatever that is, where it's not broken or it's fixed? But the Bible, it's the opposite question. God has always been asking the question, how do I get from here where things are right back down there where things are wrong? God has always been invested in this being his space, this being his temple, his creation. So the new creation, heaven is not someplace out there, it's here. You get the picture you get in Revelation 21 is heaven and earth coming together in one space. The dwelling place of God is with people. He comes here. All right? Questions about that? All right. Let's turn to Philippians 1:21. If somebody has that available right now, would you just go ahead and read verses 21 to 23 of Philippians 1. And the reason I wanted to read this is there are two things. The first is, notice the amount of the hope and anticipation Paul is living with as he thinks about. So this, the context here is Paul is considering whether he'll die or not. The anticipation he feels for the new creation. He talks about it's better to depart. He doesn't mean it's good to die. Clearly, it's not good to die. But he understands that that means he will be ushered into the new creation. And he's anticipating, it's a good thing. But at the same time, here's the second important thing here, is that Paul, his counter-argument to himself is, but my labor is fruitful now. My work is good now. It's useful now. And someone mentioned one question that was mentioned is, you know, is there any reason for what I'm doing now if it's all just going to burn up? I think Paul is hinting here, no. That the seeds of redemption that we plant in chapter 3, they carry over into chapter 4. Our work matters. Our relationships matter now. And Paul is saying, I'm convinced that I'll stay because I still have work to do. God still has work for me to do. And that's, again, part of what we do as agents of transformation is we're pulling a little bit of the new creation into this fallen world. And it stays. It matters. It's permanent. All right, with that in mind, let's move on to this next big bullet. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with his people. I want to walk through just a couple scriptures that give us little hints about what the new creation will be like, and we're just going to make observations. So as we're reading, I want you guys to really pay attention to what's being read. And we're going to talk through what hints are we getting in these texts about what the new creation will be like. So Isaiah 65. Does anybody have that open right now? Isaiah 65. Can somebody read 17 to 25 of Isaiah 65?
Behold, I will create a new heaven and new earth. Former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I have created. I will create Jerusalem to be in the light, and all the glory. I will rejoice over Jerusalem. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again. Dies at 100 will be thought near you. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered. They will build houses and dwell in them, and they will make vineyards and their fruit.
speaking on this field. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lamb will eat straw like your mouth. But dust will be the surface for you. It will neither harm nor destroy
So observations there. What hints are we getting about what it will be like in the new creation? No bad observations. I mean, what stood out to you?
Work,
right? So, yeah, I mean, where are you getting that? What are you seeing there?
23, just that whatever work we do will still be important.
Yeah, so not in vain. And then this idea of you're planting vineyards, you're building, right? Work is involved. But it's characterized by joy, right? There's no sense in which labor is a toilsome thing. No bad bosses. Sorry. No, good question. It's a poetic device, and there's a there's a sense in which there's poetry involved here. And it's
a little flag that says, this part.
Right. I mean, essentially, the point there is that you're living a long time. Yeah, but good question. That is such a huge question that I might just want to talk to you about it. It's a great question, but that would take the rest of our time. Good question, though, Don.
Verse 25, it kind of alludes to there not being death by saying that the lion will eat straw like the ox, not like it's going to survive.
Right, there's this picture, this sense of nonviolence. Right, the sense of nonviolence. There's also, go ahead. Right. Yeah. Yeah, again, I think if this is the only scripture we had, then you would be tempted to think, oh gosh, like, do we get a memory wipe? I don't think that's the case. Again, I think this is an exaggerated way of saying the pain of the former things doesn't have power on you anymore.
And you know, the other question is kind of along with God. I know it's poetic, but I also know that it would be really easy to say, that's poetic, so don't take it literally, or that's Paul, so don't attribute it to, that's culture. So sometimes I'd love to know.
Well,
poetic,
And, okay. A little, just a basic point here is, okay, what you got to look at the genre. This is poetry.
Yeah.
So that has to shape the way you read it a little bit. If you read it like it's a story, you read a poem like it's a story, then all the metaphor's lost on you. But again, most of that for me, Mary, is coming from the fact that we have other scriptures that are going to give light to these different aspects. This isn't our only picture. Yeah. Yeah, right. So there's a lot of work that goes into how we interpret this. But other general observations about what you see. Right, no more pain. Yeah, no more pain. Just a few more. Everything is characterized by a great joy and freedom from pain. Those were mentioned a little bit. And free from the evil of sin. There's a sense in which the evil of the world is undone. And when you read, you read a passage like, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. What does that make you think of? Genesis, specifically. And if you remember, in the cursing of the serpent, that's also where God promises to defeat the serpent. And again, this is a direct reference to God's promise in Genesis 3. We called it the first gospel, if you remember, to redeem the world, right? Freedom from sin and evil in this picture. Let's move on. Let's go to Romans 8, a New Testament scripture on new creation. I'll read that one. Starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. All right. Thoughts there on what Paul is saying. I think there's one really big idea that Paul is getting across in this passage about the new creation. Future glory, yes. But not... Oh, go ahead. Yes, there's a sense in which we're of anticipation. Not just for humans, though. I mean, what else does he include here? All of creation. All of creation awaits this final chapter. And again, what we said it before, the scope of God's redemption is the same as the scope of creation. If God made it, he's redeeming it, and it will be a good part of the new creation. Creation itself longs for our glorification. Part of the reason for that, and I think maybe you've gotten there, and heaven is not my home, is that nature and creation doesn't function the way it's supposed to without human leadership. Chapter 1 says, and the man and the woman are put in a garden, and there's you give leadership to this. You cultivate this garden. It doesn't work without you. There's nothing more contrary to modern view of environmentalism than that. I mean, what we hear now is, stay away. It's better without you. And I love that Paul Marshall brings out, no, when God created this, it needed humanity. And it groans in anticipation for our restoration as good stewards. And that will be restored in the new creation. Really powerful point there. 1 Corinthians 15 is our next text. I'm going to summarize it. It's a really long, very important chapter, but it's long. And the main point of Paul's, in this section, is that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. That Jesus is kind of the first thing in all of creation, in his human nature, to move into the new creation chapter. He is the first fruits, and we will follow after him in faith. And basically what Paul says is if Jesus was resurrected, then you have the confidence that this will happen for you. And he's addressing people that were questioning whether that really happened or in what sense Jesus was resurrected. And he says to those people, okay, if Jesus was not resurrected, then we are the most foolish, pitiful people as Christians. He's saying Christianity is stupid if Jesus did not rise from the dead. It is at the heart of what we're about. It's at the heart of chapter 4. In verse 42, one thing I'd like to point out there. Well, I don't need to read it. Paul says, what was sown, he's talking about the body, what was sown as perishable, again, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, what was sown as perishable will be raised imperishable. And this is another observation from this text. That translation is not as helpful as I would like it to be, because what he means by that is the body that was sown perishable, meaning it was sown in decay. And I think everyone here has experienced the older you get, the wiser you get, the less you're able to use it because your body, your faculties begin failing you. And I know you're going to laugh at me, but I've already felt that a little bit in my own life. I know. I already feel... Yeah, I know. I know. I'm speaking from a place of ignorance to a certain extent. But at the very least, we all understand that this is how life works. The more wisdom you gain, the more character you gain, the less you're able to put it into practice because your body and your mind fail you as you get older. That's the way of the world. Unfortunately, it's sown perishable. It's not the way it was supposed to be. It's the way it is. It will be raised imperishable. In the new creation, I think what Paul is saying here is that the opposite will happen. The older you get in the new creation, the more powerful you will become, the smarter you will become, the more in touch with God you will become, the more you will learn about Him. And you can't exhaust knowledge of God. He's infinite. So we'll never fully know everything. But do you see what I'm saying? Part of what that means for us, you guys, if you think about that, sometimes I think of heaven as this static place where nothing changes. That's not the picture we're getting here. We're getting a picture of growth, of becoming more and more and more what God intends us to be in the new creation, growing constantly, learning new things constantly. It's raised imperishable. And again, the body is such a central part of this passage, the goodness of the human body, a spiritual body. When Paul talks about a spiritual body, he doesn't mean a body that's not really a body, it's a spirit. Again, that's just a Greek reading of him. What he means is, when he says spiritual, he means by God's design, good, spiritual, physical body. It's just another thing worth pointing out. The church has gotten that wrong for so long. All right, let's look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Got to look at Revelation, talking about the new creation, right? Again, I'll read here. It's Revelation 21. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 and then 22 to 26. So first 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Now, jumping down to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So it is a book, not a computer. That's one observation we could make. What are some big picture observations you see in that text about the new creation?
Continuity in the description here in Revelation with the description in Isaiah.
Yes. Yeah, a lot of parallels to the Isaiah passage we read. Yep, John was very familiar with his Old Testament. Let me ask you a more specific question, okay? What's different about this from chapter 1, creation? Sun and the moon are not around. Right, and light is such an important image for John. And again, that could be symbolic, that there's no sun or moon. Because light is such an important image for John in his gospel, to read John's gospel, constantly talking about light and darkness, light being a place of knowledge of God, complete knowledge of him, and darkness being an ambiguous or dangerous time. Yep, that's one. And other places where those two chapters are different. A city instead of a garden. Now, why is that? Okay, lots of people. Yes, that's true. What else do you think that means? Why did we start in a garden and end in a city? Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion and cultivate, right? This idea of creating culture. And there's nothing higher in human cultivation, right, than the city. The city represents the arts, represents architecture, represents culture, right? That's true today, right? The city is an epicenter of economy and what humans can do together. It's not inherently a bad thing if it's done in the right spirit. We end in a city. So what comes with that is the tremendous art of the world. We're getting a picture here that the fulfillment of our mandate, right? We're still cultivating in the new creation. All the nations will come. That's another observation, right? Ethnicity. We're still ethnic in the new creation. There's still language. There's still culture. Heaven will not be a monocultural place. It will not be white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. It will not be African Christian. It will not be Asian Christian. It will be every tongue and tribe and nation. Diversity is a beautiful thing in the new creation. Other observations? There's no sea. Yes, that's a great observation. And again, the sea is, there's no night as well, no darkness and no sea. And again, the sea is a symbol of the demonic in the Bible often. So the story where Jesus calms the sea is not just showing his control of nature. He's certainly doing that. It's also hinting about his power over the demonic. The sea is this unpredictable, chaotic thing in the Hebrew mind. They are land people. The sea was this chaotic thing, this vast thing that only God can control. So when Jesus does that, he's making a huge divine statement about who he is. They were more agricultural. And again, these are in the same way that images often have double meanings in English as well. Right. Darkness can mean a dangerous thing for us. It can also mean a warm, safe, warm and dark. I mean, so, yeah. No sea, no temple. No temple. Now let's dive into that one a little bit. No temple. That gets us right into the future of our relationship with God. Here are some implications about what this means. The temple was a symbol of God's separation from humanity in the Old Testament. So when you got to the Holy of Holies, there was a curtain between God's footstool, the ark, and you. You only went in there once a year, right, to make atonement. The curtain had two cherubim. What'd you call that? Embroidered on? There it is. The only other place you see the two cherubim is guarding the way to the Garden of Eden. So in Genesis, when God kicks Adam and Eve out, he puts two cherubim and says, you cannot get back into the garden. So now it's on the curtain before the Holy of Holies. And there's this symbol of the space where we were intimate with God is not accessible to us because of sin. Right? That's why atonement must be made when you approach God. Blood has to be shed. In the new creation, there's no temple because that's gone. When Jesus dies on the cross in the New Testament, what happens to that temple curtain? It's torn, right? Torn in two. That's not so much a picture. The ideas are related, but that's not so much a picture of man now being able to approach God as it is God coming back into his world. Right? Because that's always been his goal. How do I get down there to them? They can't come to me because of what they've done. So how do I get to them? Right? So when Jesus dies, he sheds blood, He destroys the purpose. The temple is not necessary anymore. That's why there's, again, in Revelation, the picture of the Lamb. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb to remember the sacrifice that was made. He is forever the Lamb. We don't need sacrifice anymore. We are in perfect communion with God, is the idea here. There's no need for a temple because the cosmos is God's temple again. Right? His creation is restored to him fully. He doesn't need separation anymore. All right, with humans, what happens to our relationship with each other? It's a question that was raised tonight. All relationships will be characterized by a selfless love because we are no longer slaves to idols. And that sounds really cheesy, right? Oh, this is selfless love. What I mean by that is we will be characterized by a divine love for one another. Because before God created anything in the Trinity, they loved each other selflessly and perfectly. They always have and they always will. That's the love when God created man that we were to image. A complete self-giving, vulnerable, with no fear kind of love. That's why when sin enters the world, the first thing Adam and Eve do is hide and cover themselves. That vulnerable love is no longer possible. Blame shifting happens. Pain happens. Intimacy is destroyed. That's restored because we are fulfilled completely in God's love. There's no vulnerability anymore. There's nothing that can be taken away. And the implications of that are powerful. The barriers that we take for granted race. And all the pain that's come from that. Think about Kansas City. Gender. The pain, the injustice and pain that's come from those relationships. Of nationality, right? Wars between countries, of socioeconomics, they're gone. Doesn't mean we lose our ethnicity or who we are, but those barriers don't separate us anymore like they do now. They aren't issues of injustice like they are now. And diversity becomes a beautiful thing the way it was meant to be because of this divine love. And then finally, with the created order, and I don't want to spend much time here, we're restored to our cultivating purposes in the new creation. So we move into building for the kingdom. The big idea here as we move forward, building for the kingdom, is even though we're still in chapter 3, when Paul says that we are a new creation now, he says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you're a new creation now. What he means by that, he means two things. The first is it's an encouragement. And he calls the Holy Spirit a down payment of the next chapter of heaven. The Holy Spirit is a down payment. It's a foretaste for us of what the new creation will be like, right? That's how we pray to God through the Holy Spirit. That's how we're transformed into who we're supposed to be, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job is to change us into the creatures we're going to be in the new creation. So it's encouraging, but it's also a call to live a certain kind of way, to live as heavenly people in a hellish world. Paul's saying when people encounter us, they should taste a little bit of heaven. Now, to be fair, sometimes that will repel people. They don't. I'm serious. They want to go to. They are more interested in other things. But it should also draw people to Christ. It really should. They should come to church and experience a little bit of heaven. And maybe that will scare them away. But maybe it will draw them in. And of course, we have to have a proper hope and we have to have a proper balance in hope and humility here. The big idea of the Bible is that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And he's making it all new. The details of how that works out. Depending, you know, our graphs that we make of how Jesus comes back and when and how. Those are important questions to ask, but we have to hold on to those loosely because the Bible is not as clear on those things. The big idea is Jesus wins, and that's where our hope comes from. Not that we can predict when he's coming back, but that he is coming back. And in the meantime, the Bible calls us to a stance of watchfulness and hopefulness and faithfulness to him. I want to end on, it's 8:15, I want to end on this idea that this is the final chapter, but it's not the end of the story. C.S. Lewis, I quoted him last week, I think in Razors 1, but in this Narnia series. Has anybody read Narnia in here? Has anybody read The Last Battle of the Narnia? It's the last book. Okay, a few of you. Lewis is now speaking here as the narrator, and in his story, in the last pages of this book, he describes the new creation in the world of Narnia. And Aslan, the Christ figure, right, has recreated the world, and they're just, these characters are just experiencing heaven. And then the narrator kind of cuts in before, and he says, "As Aslan spoke, he no longer looked like a lion, but the things that began to happen after were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them down. And for us, this is the end of all stories, and we must truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on and on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." So I want to end on this thought. Chapter four is really chapter one of the story God is only beginning to write. All right, have a great night.